in our relationships with other people, one of the cruelest responses actually we can experience is apathy. You ever had someone sort of just be apathetic with you? Even ignore you? I once had a friend who made it his goal to ignore me. You ever have someone like that? I would see him walking toward me in the hallway, and I would walk toward him and say hi, and he wouldn't say anything. When we were in the same room together, he would kind of, out of his peripheral vision, sort of keep an eye out where I was. So if I was on one side of the room, he would make sure that he's sitting over on the other side of the room so we wouldn't actually have any connection, you know, eye contact, or be close enough to actually say anything. And I thought that kind of strange, because I'm just not used to people evading me. And so I asked, can we sit? I think there's something that we're struggling with here. Can we sit down together? And he didn't want to sit down and talk to me directly. He said he wanted his wife with him. So I thought, okay, well, let's do that. You bring your wife, I'll bring my wife. You know, and we had probably an hour-long talk. And he shared with me how he felt that I was spying on him. How I would be in the dark looking out for him, or how I would just be wanting to know personal things about him, like I asked about how his vacation was and that kind of thing. And he just felt like I was really intruding on his privacy. So I backed off, and I can't say that it ended really well, because I don't think that it necessarily did. It was one of those times when, honestly, I needed comfort from others, because I wasn't getting any comfort from this particular person. And to this day, I'm still perplexed by it, especially since I was the one who brought that person into the ministry. It was me. I was the one who was responsible to recommend him and everything. But I just found him kind of closed to me. Are you an open person? Are you a hot person? H-O-T? Honest? Open? Transparent? Maybe you can relate to my experience. Maybe you have had in the past, or even do at the present, find yourself, you think you're just really open to people, but they're not open to you. It's like they've got their arms crossed, and they're not going to let you in to what they're thinking, to their life, anything like that. Maybe it happens in your family. Sometimes Chinese New Year, that we just celebrated here, is the most difficult time of the year, because it's the biggest holiday in Singapore, and maybe from your country, the biggest holiday in your country is the most difficult time. I know in my country of origin, in the United States, Christmas and Thanksgiving are the two highest stress times in the year, because people go around, they're hanging around the people that they know best, their family, but the issues are not resolved in their family. Maybe you find that you need some sense of comfort because of a situation you've had at work. Many of you shared with me about issues related to work. Most of us here are not from Singapore. We're about 80% foreigner in this church. And even the 20% Singaporeans also struggle with work as well, with the fast pace of life and all of that. And these kind of things can drain us. Do you get drained by your work, or you get energized by your work? There was a study that was done about 5 years ago on people's work throughout the world, and they asked people just a simple question: does your work energize you? They found that there was one country where 40% of the people said, yeah, my work energizes me. That was the highest in the world. Do you know what country that was? The United States. But still, 60% of the people in the U.S. say, well, my work drains me. I'd rather not go. But that was the highest. Do you know what country was the lowest in the world? It was right here, Singapore. 2%. 2% of people who work in Singapore said their work energizes them. I'm not sure I can unpack how all that, the reasons for all of that, but I do know that the God of all comfort is the God who comforts you, and he comforts me in my own difficulties. I hope you're among the 1 in 50 who really is energized in your work. I know I am. It's energizing to be with this fellowship of believers. It's energizing for me to teach at Singapore Bible College. I love it. I hope you enjoy your work as much as I do. But even if other people may be apathetic about you, God is not. You know, he's hardly apathetic about you. What a wonderful thing to realize that God is so interested in your life. And maybe you're informed about what God thinks of you, but your response to him is not one of real, you know, appreciation. Maybe you, God has given you people who care about you, but maybe you don't appreciate them like the Lord would want you to appreciate them. You know, God's given us more resources than we need. Do we appreciate what he's given to us and share them with others? God's rescued us from the pain of sin, the penalty, the guilt of sin through Jesus' death on the cross for us. Do we thank him for being free from that slavery? These are the kinds of things that we can do to help us really experience his comfort. We need to respond to the Lord for all his goodness to us. And so here's a question we're going to address today. How can you be responsive to God's heart for you? All right, and I hope you've got some notes there where you can fill in some of the blanks here. Here's really what we're talking about today in our message here called Be Responsive. As you look at that, do you say to yourself, yeah, I need to be responsive? Or do you say, oh, I think I really am already responsive? Whether you feel like you're really responding to the Lord or not, I pray that you would respond even more by this look that we have today in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, what we have been doing in this series that I have been going through is we've been going through the Bible. For those of you, many of you are new today, we've been going through the Bible book by book with one sermon for each book of the Bible. Okay? We've gone all the way through the Old Testament. And if you want to brush up on any of those books of the Bible, you can get a one sermon on any book of the Bible, even long ones like Isaiah or Jeremiah. There's just one. We've gone into the New Testament. I've actually already preached four ahead on this, but we're basically up to, honestly, this is the 50th sermon on this. We still have another 16 more to go, all right, to finish through the whole Bible in the next year or so. The goal here is to give us a big picture perspective of the Bible. And so what I'm doing now in the New Testament is going through the New Testament books, but I'm going through them in the order in which I think they were written. All right? 2 Corinthians is really pretty early in the New Testament. It's written during the time when Paul was doing his missionary journeys. We have three journeys recorded in the book of Acts. You might say four. On Paul's second journey, he established a church in Thessalonica. He was kicked out, went to Berea. He was kicked out, went to Athens. Didn't really have a success there in establishing the church. And he did establish a church down in Corinth, but it was a church with a lot of problems. A lot of problems. We often think that the early church was just a glorious church in the first century. Some churches say, we want to be like the first century church. And when somebody says that, I say, which church? Do you want to be like the church of Corinth? If you want to be like a New Testament church, here's a church that struggled with people in their congregation divorcing others because they wouldn't become Christians. Chapter 7. Chapters 8 to 10, eating foods offered to idols where it offended others. Here's a church that they thought God gave them spiritual gifts for their own benefit. So Paul devotes three chapters, 12, 13, 14, telling them, no, you got it all wrong. Spiritual gifts are to benefit other people. This is a church where there was incest going on within their own church, chapter 5, and many, many other issues. What Paul had done is in his three missionary journeys is he had been used of God to extend the gospel from Galatia to the Aegean area to Asia. And we're picking up the account when he writes his second letter on that third missionary journey. He's already told the people of Galatia that justification or being put in a right with God is simply by faith. He's already told the people in Thessalonica about the rapture. And then he's told them about the tribulation in two letters to them. And in 1 Corinthians, he talks to them how they can be sanctified, how they can be, as we saw last time, be different, how they can really be different from other people. And in 2 Corinthians, he focuses more on his role as an apostle. Apostle literally means one sent out. And what Paul says about himself as an apostle says much about him, but it also talks about how the people should be responding to this. So this is my little chart of an overview of the New Testament. We will see this kind of fill on out until we get all the way to all 27 books of the New Testament. In our last message, we saw Paul tell the church at Corinth that they should be different, that they should not have this herd mentality of doing whatever other people did. Sometimes it means they need to be swimming a different way. So how should we be different from unbelievers? And we saw in 1 Corinthians, in order for them to be different, they needed to be united because they were a divided church, 1 Corinthians 1-4. They needed to be moral because they had immorality going on among them for a couple chapters. And then the big focus of the book was be selfless because they're selfish in the way they are conducting themselves. And so that's basically what 1 Corinthians was saying. Be different by being united, moral, and selfless. He told them they needed to be sanctified. They needed to be set apart by God as his possession. And a wonderful thing happened as a result of Paul writing 1 Corinthians. Most of the people in the church really paid attention to what Paul was saying. So he addressed that church, the church at Corinth, from Ephesus, sending the letter across the Aegean over to Corinth. And he wrote the letter around AD 56. And yet, that was not sufficient. The people, the majority, repented. In fact, the man who was living in sin with his father's wife actually repented. But there was still a group in the church that were fighting against Paul. They were still saying, I don't really think he has the credentials to be an apostle. And so we see Paul on that third missionary journey, hoping actually to go to Corinth, and he was prevented from going, but he was farther up north, back again in Macedonia. And from Macedonia, he sent a second letter to the church at Corinth. We call it 2 Corinthians. Why did he write it? Because within a year of his letter to 1 Corinthians, most of the issues had been resolved, but there still was a problem with some of the people's perspective about him. Now, it wasn't like Paul had this big ego, like all of you are not really, supporting me. I've got this really big ego. Not at all. But Paul's credibility as an apostle was very, very important Because if they didn't believe that he truly was sent by God, then they wouldn't believe his message. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage them to realize that God truly did send him. And he sent them so that they could respond to the Lord. So Paul, over and over in this book, he's talking about how they can be responsive to God. And most who study the book break it up into three areas, and I'm going to do that as well. Three ways where Paul tells them that they can be responsive to the Lord. So we'll look at those three. He's basically telling them, open your heart. And as we go through, I hope you'll open your own heart. You'll evaluate your own heart and say, wow, is my heart open to the Lord in these three areas? He first of all talks about open your heart to your leaders. Now, this honestly is a difficult subject to talk about, and this is probably why most pastors don't ever really preach 2 Corinthians, because a lot of pastors don't want to go public and say, hey, you guys really want to, I really need you to open your heart to me. But in reality, that's what every leader needs, and that's what every follower needs. That's what I need, because I'm both a leader and a follower. I need to open my heart to those who are leading me here at this church, as well as the other ministries I'm involved in. So he's saying, encourage those who lead you. What was happening here in these first seven chapters is the Corinthians really didn't open their hearts to Paul. So he says Corinth should open their hearts to Paul since God cared for them through him. It was actually God's care. It was actually God's comfort that was through Paul. And so for them to close their hearts to Paul was in reality to close their hearts to the Lord. And we see some similar ideas today in terms of oftentimes we are really closing our hearts to God when we're closing our hearts to those that God has put in us in our lives. He talks about his own suffering right at the beginning of the book. And he talks about how God had given him comfort. We read these verses earlier in our service. Did you catch it? Why God comforted Paul? Why God comforted the Corinthians? He says in the third verse of the book, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. These people needed to be comforted. Paul needed to be comforted. We all do. He says that God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So you want to know why God allows difficulty in your life and mine? A lot of times it's so that we can experience his comfort. We can grow from it. We can become stronger through it. And then we can share that comfort to others. And it's something that God wants all of us to be involved in. Because there's no church where one person can be the conduit of God's comfort. Paul's not just talking about how they need to be responding to him. He's talking about their response really to all their leaders. When we get into chapter 2, he starts talking about this change in plans. He planned to go visit them, but he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I made up my mind that I wouldn't make another painful visit to you. He had actually visited the church between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He calls it a painful visit, a visit where they had to discipline this man who was involved in sexual immorality. Ah, he didn't want to do that again. And he said, if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? And we find here in this part, Paul's so honest about his suffering. Paul's so honest about his attitude towards suffering is that, you know, God brings us through difficulty so that we can be a blessing to others. And God certainly hurt that man who was in sin. And Paul was severe with him. But he says that they should reaffirm him. Chapter 2, verse 8. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him, this man who received the punishment. And he says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. Wow. The church had gone through some difficult times, and Paul had been committed to church discipline in their midst. They needed to see that that was really for all for the good. I mean, Jesus himself went through suffering, but Jesus found God's comfort in his suffering, and we can as well. Most of us don't understand what Paul's saying because we have not experienced, and I have not experienced, the level of suffering that Paul's gone through. This book is quite humbling to see what Paul says. In fact, he says here that he is an aroma of Christ, chapter 2, verse 15, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. What kind of aroma? Well, it depends who you're talking about. To the one, to those who are perishing, the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. People are going to have different perspectives on Paul. They're going to have different perspectives on you and me when we undergo suffering. But Paul says that God had appointed him to be a minister of the new covenant. And he, in chapter 3, he goes on and he starts talking about how his new covenant ministry actually blessed Corinth. It wasn't the false teachers who came in after Paul that were the real blessing to Corinth. It was God himself who was the blessing to them. And he has a fascinating study. We don't have the time to get into it all. But it compares the old covenant under Moses with the new covenant that God has given all of us this privilege of being part of. He does not say that the old covenant was bad. He just says the new covenant is so much better. It was of the letter because it was engraved on stone and it was designed to help us see our need. But he says, oh, the new covenant, it's of the Spirit. It gives life. It's engraved on our hearts. He says, you guys are the ones that are the credit to my ministry. You guys are the ones that are the joy to me. You yourselves, chapter 3, verse 2, are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See how he's comparing his ministry in the new covenant with the old covenant? In fact, he says that the even in the old covenant, there was a veil on Moses' face, verse 13. And the people's minds and their hearts were veiled, verses 14 and 15. But what the Lord does for us, he gives us unveiled faces, unveiled minds, unveiled hearts. So we have true freedom as people of the new covenant, where God himself is doing that fantastic work right in our hearts. It's an amazing study. Maybe we can deal with it in greater detail later on. But as he begins chapter 4, he begins to refer to his own ministry as one that a lot of people think would be one that would really make Paul discouraged. But he says, no, I don't give up. I don't give up in my ministry. Because I understand what it's really, really about. It's not about all these outward things. These are among my most favorite verses in the Bible, especially verse 16 and following. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Are you losing heart today? It's easy to get discouraged. How do you fight discouragement? I suggest you look at what Paul did. And he mentions a couple things here that can be very helpful to help us not be discouraged, like Paul. First of all, he says, view your troubles as trivial compared to your rewards. What are you going through? Don't look at what you're going through in comparison to someone else. Look at what you're going through in comparison to the glory that God's going to do in your life in the days ahead. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What is Paul talking about when he says light and momentary troubles? Oh, just silly things like being shipwrecked 3 times, spending a night and day in the deep, being lashed by the 39 lashes 3 times. And Paul calls those light and momentary troubles. Because he's not comparing himself to other people, he's comparing himself to the glory that God has in the days ahead. So look at your troubles as trivial in comparison to the eternal glory. And then secondly, focus on invisible eternal realities. I have to do this because the things that I see can so occupy my eyes and my heart. But he says, see the invisible. He ends chapter 4. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. I don't have to tell you that most people focus on what is seen, what they can touch, what is so visible, and they call it tangible. He's saying that which we call tangible, we think is so tangible because we can feel it and we can touch it. In reality, is not tangible. What is tangible, what is really tangible, is that which is going to last forever. That's what's going to stay. So if you can see it, it's not really lasting. If you can't see it, then it's eternal. Well, what would be the things you cannot see that are eternal? I can think of 3. God. God himself is eternal. When I learned this principle as a teenager, honestly, it changed my whole life. And I began to realize, wow, if God is eternal, I think I want to have my life focused on him. I also learned that God's word is eternal. Jesus quoted Isaiah where he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will remain forever. What God says is eternal. Well, that was a revolutionary truth to me as a young man. It dawned on me, well, there's millions of books in the world, but there's only one that's eternal. I think I'll focus my life on that book. On God, on God's word, and then the third thing that we find in the scripture that's eternal are the souls of people. I'm thankful for those that take care of my body. I've had operations, as you have had, that help put my body back together and help me through sickness or broken bones or whatever. But ultimately, anything that we do to the body is not going to last forever because these bodies won't last forever. Actually, he starts talking about that in the next verse. But the souls of people, if we could see that people are either in a right relationship with God, experiencing heaven forever, they're on their way. Or we could look at people as ones who really need to experience that because they're headed toward a Christless eternity in hell. It would totally, totally change the way we look at people. That's how I want to look at people, with the categories that God looks at them. As he gets on into chapter 5, he talks about our present bodies as like a tent. You ever live in a tent? Any of you like to live in a tent temporarily? We don't have tent people here. temporarily, right? We live in tents, most of us, just temporarily when we go camping or something like that. He uses the idea of a temporary tent to compare our present bodies with a tent. So he says in chapter 5, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven built by human hands. He says, we're going to put away this present tent. We are actually going to receive new bodies at the return of Christ. We talked about the return of Christ in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but Paul's talking about it here as well. It's also 1 Corinthians 15. It's all over the New Testament. But here he helps us to understand more of this whole idea of the judgment seat of Christ. This is the time after the return of Jesus when Jesus is going to evaluate our lives. He uses the word bema in verse 9 and 10. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, or the bema of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You can go to Corinth, as some of us have, and you can see the bema, the raised platform there, where the judge would hear the case and make a judgment relating to the person under trial. He says Jesus is going to do that. We will all, he's talking about believers in the context, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the level of reward that we have will be related to the life that we live. He's going to evaluate our deeds, good and bad. And yet, inwardly, we find in verse 17, inwardly, we truly are new creations. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But here's the question. Do we live up to that reality? That is the reality, that God has made us a new creation. We saw in 1 Corinthians, they were not living up to that reality, the great majority of them. Things have gotten a bit better, but they still need to grow in this. And we find Paul just reaching out to them in a wonderful way. He says, for example, as we get into chapter 6, I'm asking you to respond as if you were my own children. Open your hearts to us. They were close to Paul. And Paul said, when you're close to me, you're really not opening your hearts to the Lord. And they were opening their hearts up to those who didn't even know Christ. And so he gave a bit of a warning here in chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Into chapter 7, because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. Now, what is he actually saying here? We all understand the world we live in. I mean, we have to live in this world. We have to be around unbelievers, don't we? Every one of us is. So he's not saying get out of the world. Well, I like what Wayne Grudem says in response to this. He says, the direct commands to separate from other people are always commands to separate from unbelievers, not from Christians with whom one disagrees. There are no direct New Testament commands to separate from Christians with whom one has doctrinal differences, unless those differences involve such serious heresies that the Christian faith itself is denied. He's not saying we should separate ourselves from one another, but he's saying when it comes to partnerships, when it comes to especially lifelong partnerships like marriage, we won't have that kind of connection with someone who's an unbeliever. Probably clarifying what he had said maybe back in 1 Corinthians 7, where he said the person who's married to the unbeliever, stay with the marriage and be an influence. But here he's saying, don't go into marriage with that kind of influence. All right, chapter 7. Because of this, he says, let's cleanse ourselves. And he says, please open your hearts to us. We have not done wrong to anyone, nor led anyone astray, nor taken advantage of anyone. I'm not saying this to condemn you. I said before that you are in our hearts and we live or die together with you. I have the highest confidence in you and I take great pride in you. You've greatly encouraged me and made me happy despite all my troubles. Which is good to hear Paul say, isn't it? That they did encourage him. And Paul's saying, I need it. In fact, we all need it. We should encourage our spiritual leaders as well. We have various leaders among us. I wonder if any of them need encouragement. Do you think I need encouragement? What would you say? Of course I do. How about Andrew? Do you need any encouragement? You don't really need it, right? When Andrew preaches and God uses him to minister to your life, you know what to do, right? Be a blessing to him as he's been a blessing to you. Do you encourage Lori for her mentoring ministry among you? Do you encourage my wife, Susan? Eunice is encouraging her right now because Eunice has gone over to help her because there's too many children for Susan. I heard Susan listening to Andrew's sermon from last week. I heard her listening this morning, and it dawned on me, you know, Susan, I don't know if she's ever heard you preach. I think she may have heard you preach one time. You've preached dozens and dozens of times. You can be an encouragement to Susan so she can be here and she can hear Andrew preach. I'm trying to think the last time Susan heard me preach because she's with the kids. She's one of our leaders and she's giving herself. Do you encourage Asung in his worship leadership? Do you encourage Matt in his leading of our young adults? You have all kinds of opportunities to encourage those who lead you. So may I encourage you to encourage? That's really what he's saying here. Don't think we don't need it. Don't think, oh, well, our leaders are strong enough. They don't really need that kind of encouragement. That would be a mistake to think that way. So how can you be responsive to God's heart for you? We have seen in these first 7 chapters that what God wants us to do is he wants us to open our heart to our leaders because in reality, that's opening our heart to the Lord. As we get into chapters 8 and 9, we see Paul telling them, open your heart to those in need. There were people in need certainly there at Corinth, but Corinth was a prosperous, financially blessed city, a port very similar to Singapore, with all that money flowing through there and all that. But the mother church, the church way back in Jerusalem, was undergoing very difficult times. The people in Jerusalem who had come to know Jesus, many of them lost their jobs because there was a separation happening at this time between the Jews who had trusted Jesus and those who had not. The Christian Jews were getting kicked out of the synagogues and losing their jobs, losing their livelihood, and they had financial need. And yet that was where the church began, over in Israel, over in Jerusalem. So Paul says here in 2 Corinthians that Corinth should respond to God's care by giving to the Jerusalem saints. And he says, we've got a plan here. We're going to come and we're going to collect an offering from you. You guys be collecting it now. The men who come will be able to take that offering and help the people in Jerusalem. I wonder if you think much about your checkbook, your bank account statement. Do you know what? It tells an awful lot about you. It tells an awful lot about me. I like what Ron Blue says relating to faking. He's a Christian financial planner. He says, you can't fake stewardship. Your checkbook reveals all you really believe about stewardship, your goals, priorities, convictions, relationships, and even the use of your time. A person who's been a Christian even for a short while can fake prayer. And, you know, you can fake Bible study, evangelism, going to church, and so on, but you can't fake he can't fake what his checkbook reveals. Your checkbook reveals your priorities. He says here that the Macedonians north of him, they were in poverty, many of them. And yet, when Paul was in Corinth, they sent money to Paul in Corinth. Do you get it? The poor people collected an offering to go bless Paul when he was in the rich area. Why? Because the rich there were not supporting him. Does that sound a little familiar? Paul actually redefines true wealth here because he uses the word rich maybe in a way we don't think of today in chapters 8 and 9. He said the Macedonians showed great generosity, but the Corinthians are said to be rich. But they are the recipients of this great generosity. So God promises those who fulfill certain conditions will be made rich in every way. Do you want to be rich? I've preached one whole sermon on chapter 8, one on chapter 9. I call it How to Get Rich. You want to know how to get rich? Truly rich? Paul says, give. He says, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God's given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they're able and even beyond their ability. Wow. Do you know that the studies show that the less money you make, the higher percentage of your money you actually give away? The ones who are the multimillionaires give far less money away than those who are just average folks like you and me. There's an exception. Bill Gates, I think, is an exception who's trying to give over all of as much as money as possible. But he's quite the exception. Most people have a difficult time with that. If you want the best example of generosity, he refers to the best example here. His name was Jesus. He says in verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Wow. If you think you're a big giver, compare yourself to Jesus. And then you'll find that, wow, we all have a long way to go, don't we? He talks about the principle of procrastination in chapter 8. He says, don't do this. Don't procrastinate. Be collecting the money now so that when our men come to bring that money to Jerusalem, it'll be ready. He says, he talks about the principle of proportion. Everyone should give in relationship to their wealth and the purpose. Interestingly, here, is so that there would be, he calls, equality. Well, that message we don't preach very much. Chapter 8, verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed. He's not saying, let's take all that money in Corinth and make you guys in need and make the Jerusalem believers rich. That's not the idea. He says, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need. So in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there'll be equality. Wow. I had a friend years ago who served on the faculty with me at Singapore Bible College, another American. And he didn't want to be preparing sermons, you know, all the time. So Chuck just prepared one sermon per year, okay, just to keep life balanced. And so if a church asked him to come to preach, he said, yeah, sure, I can come. I've got this sermon. And they said, well, actually, we wanted you to preach on this. He goes, oh, well, no, this year I'm just preaching this sermon. So he had this sermon on 1 Corinthians 8. And his central idea of his sermon is, let's keep giving our money until all the churches have basically about the same amount of money, based on 1 Corinthians 8, 15. 13, 14, 15. Now, that's how to keep your preaching schedule manageable. Just a little tip for you, Andrew. He found that not many of the churches wanted him to come and speak. But it is a biblical principle that when we see other churches in need, we go and we seek to be a blessing to them. What if Jesus saw your checkbook? What would he actually see in your checkbook? This is the principle of generosity. Maybe we can ask ourselves, wow, if I knew the exact amount God wanted me to give, would I give it? Would you give it? If you know, if Jesus told you the exact amount that he wanted you to give, would you give it? You actually make the decision right now before he lets us know. In chapter 9, we have what are called sowing lessons. S-O-W-I-N-G. Sowing, planting lessons. And he answers a couple other questions on giving. How much should we give? And what results? And then he gives a key principle and he gives some of the benefits. And I find that chapter 9, verse 6 is quite a good summary. It's the principle here that you decide how much that you want to get blessed. Okay? Did you know that you have that opportunity to decide how much you want to get blessed? This is what he says. Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. General rule number one of agriculture is plant little, harvest little. Plant much, harvest much. So God's question to you is, how much do you want to be blessed? It's the basic idea. When we give more, the Lord blesses us more. Now, some make this their whole principle, their whole church, and they preach on it every Sunday. We talk about this once every year or two or something like that. So if you're here today and you say, oh, boy, you know, my first day here, and they're talking about money on the first day. Well, you just happen to come to one of our days once every year or two where we talk about this. But there is a biblical principle here that's true in agriculture as well. I also would say, though, that how much you give is a personal decision as well. Because he says in verse 7, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. So we don't tell people how much they're supposed to give here. But he does go on the rest of the chapter and he says, Generous giving yields generous returns for you, for God, and for others. And so he encourages these rich Corinthians to be generous with their money. And the message to us, of course, is open our heart. I don't think we have a closed heart to the hungry, to the homeless. I would love to see us give more. Right now, we give 20 cents of every dollar to the hungry, to the homeless, to those who are outside of Singapore, to benefit other ministries in Myanmar, Thailand, India, places like that, you know, and then other places on a one-off basis. We've given probably to over a dozen countries in the last dozen years. But it's a reminder to us, this is what God wants us to do as people who live in a land, in an area that's similar to Corinth, you know, where we have these blessings. So when we get to chapter 10, we see Paul actually moving to the third part, the last part of the letter. He tells them, first of all, open your heart to your leaders, open your heart to those in need, and then finally we see him say, open your heart to God. Open your heart to God himself. Don't be your own boss of your life, but instead live under God's authority. And he's telling the people of Corinth here that Corinth should respond to God's care by submitting to his authority. Paul begins chapter 10. Now I, Paul, appeal to you with the gentleness and kindness of Christ. Though I realize you think I'm timid in person and bold only when I write from far away, well, I'm begging you now, so that when I come, I won't have to be bold with those who think we act from human motives. Paul's opening his heart to the people, saying, God has given me the credibility to invest in you, and actually, I even started the church. But you need to respond. Respond to God. And I think he's seeking to help them see what he's actually gone through for their own benefit, especially as we get into chapter 11. He has a list that puts me to shame, honestly. In verses 23 to 28, Paul says, I have worked much harder. He's talking about himself, comparing himself to these false teachers who came in basically with a prosperity message, basically to gain money for themselves. Paul's comparing himself to them. I've been imprisoned more frequently. I've been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, is this just a big complaint list from Paul? No. No, Paul's saying, I showed the true characteristics of an apostle to you. And he highlights them more in the next chapter, where he says in chapter 12, this boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside of my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astonishing they cannot be expressed in words. No human is allowed to tell. Imagine God taking you and bringing you up to heaven. And that would be quite unique, would it not? I mean, no one else can really say that. There are a few people that say they have done that, but not very many. It would certainly be something you could be proud about. lest Paul be proud about that, God gave him a reminder of his own mortality. He says in verse 7, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And what was Paul's response? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. People have been debating, perhaps since Paul wrote this, what this thorn is talking about. I don't think any of us can really say for sure. Is it spiritual harassment? He calls it a messenger from Satan. Is it persecution? Is it some kind of physical ailment? Some said it was Paul's eyesight, or that he had malaria, or something else. We really don't know. He says it was a thorn in his flesh, so I take it that it certainly hurt him physically. But the more important thing is not what it was, but the lessons that Paul gives here. Paul says, here's the lesson. When I am weak, then I am strong. Don't be afraid to be weak, because in your weakness, God can show his comfort. God can show his grace in your life. He has several other words in chapter 13 about how they should submit to one another. He even says, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. He's saying, I want you guys to look at your life. And then he concludes, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, this leaves me with this idea of whether I really offer my life to God with open hands and heart. I mean, do you? Have you come to the point in your life where you say, Lord, I offer myself to you? I like what Juan Carlos Ortiz says in his book, Disciple. He says, it's as if God gives his plan for your life. He gives this paper to you, and then he gives you a pen, and he says, will you sign at the bottom of the paper to say, yes, Lord? So we take the paper, we look at it, and we say, but Lord, it's blank. how can I sign my agreement to your plan if it's blank? And God says, I know it's blank, but do you trust me? Would you sign? Would you sign if God said, here's my plan, I want you to agree to it, but I'm actually not going to let you know the plan. I still want you to sign. That's being responsive to the Lord. Not just responsive to leaders, to needy, to God, but being responsive to God himself. To say, when I'm responding to the needy, I'm responding to God. When I'm responding to my leaders, I'm responding to God. As you look at your own life Does one of these three stick out for you? Is God telling you something relating to having an open heart to those who are leading you, having an open heart to those that are in need that you know about, or having an open heart to God, saying, yeah, I do really need to sign that paper? Which do you think relates to you most? I put a little opportunity for you to complete the sentence on your notes today. I started the sentence, but I want to encourage you to finish it. I can best open my heart to God by... You've got your pen. May I encourage you to finish the sentence? Just write it there. Write how you would finish that sentence. I can best open my heart to God by... Does it relate to one of the three things we were talking about today? Leaders or needy or God himself? I would encourage you to open your heart to him now and commit to him to do what he has for you to do. Lord, I pray that you will help us. I pray that you'll help us to see how sensible it is to open our hearts to you. Oh, you've opened your heart to us, and you've opened your heart to us often through many people who've opened their hearts to us. Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us to be responsive to you, to finish that sentence, not only make the commitment, but trust you to follow up and to actually do it. For your glory, we pray. Amen.